Does anyone enjoy studying history? Okay, I do. One of my favorite parts of the Sunday paper is going to the Pacific Magazine, that little magazine they have, and going to the inside back cover. You know what they have there? Nobody else. It's the then and now pictures of Seattle. What Seattle was like then, and then what it's like now. Last Sunday, they had two thens. They were kind of relatively close in time. This is downtown Seattle in 1928. This is looking north and west. So that's Queen Anne Hill right there. This is south end of Lake Union. And then across the lake, that's Gaswork Park and Wallingford area. So you're looking north and west, okay? But in 1928, they had all these lumps. And 3.5 years later, this is what it looked like. You see those same buildings there and there and there. But it gives you, when you see the then, you gain an appreciation and understanding of what the city planners were thinking about and what they wanted to accomplish in this great effort to regrade Denny. That's what it's called, the Denny regrade. And the purpose was this: some place to put Amazon, South Lake Union, and these funky biospheres. You know, they are looking for ways to that the city and its citizens would prosper and have a secure future. And history kind of, it helps explain that to us. The word history comes from the Greek word historia, which means finding out. And the more we find out about the past, the more we can appreciate and understand where we are headed. Of course, history begs the question, where are we heading? Is there a meaning? Is there a purpose to life as we look at our trajectory? One view of history that tries to answer that question is called cyclical. This view, popularized by Eastern religions and the New Age movement that has been grown out of it, believes that history is on an endless loop. This is the, what sign is this? Whoops. Infinity. History is on this endless loop of death and rebirth. And it's become very popular in America, this idea. But the cycle of death and rebirth is ultimately meaningless. John Marsh writes, if such a view be true, this historical existence has been deprived of its significance. What I do now, I have done in a previous world cycle and will do again in future world cycles. It achieves nothing in itself, neither can it contribute to anything outside itself. It's just the endless loop view of history. A second view of history is the atheistic naturalism view. Atheistic. So they have no belief in God, and they believe that everything is just happening by some big cosmic accident through forces of nature. It sees history as linear, non-repetitive. No meaning or purpose attached. It's that proverbial train to nowhere. We're moving, but we're not really going anywhere. Anthony Hokima notes that according to this view, no significant pattern can be found in history, no movement toward a goal, only a meaningless succession of events. If you have this faith in no God, then this is your future, meaningless. You can't attach any purpose or meaning to life. British philosopher Bertrand Russell admits that this view, which he cherishes, offers no law of cosmic progress. There's no progress in this view. From evolution, so far as our present knowledge shows, no ultimately optimistic philosophy can validly be inferred. So it's not an optimistic view. Richard Dawkins acknowledges that evolution has no long-term goal or distant target. It's aimless. To which George Gaylord Simpson adds, man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind. There is another view of history, however, filled with light. The Christian view that life is fraught with meaning and history is going someplace. A view supported by God's word when he says in Isaiah, my purpose will be established. It's so concise, terse, but full of power. He's saying, my purpose is going to be established. I am the sovereign God. I am the creator of heaven and earth. And my plan, it's going down. Nobody can stop it. It shall be established. This is the side of history you want to be on. It secures a future and a hope based on God's mercy and God's love and God's grace, his power. The right side of history is God's side. But many will foolishly turn their backs to God and suffer the consequences, which is what the Apostle Paul warns us about in today's text. We're just going to take the first three verses of chapter 5. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like the birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. If you missed last week's message, I encourage you to go back, go to the website and listen to it. It was so cool. I thought at the end when they brought in that last worship song, they tied into the message. I thought we were going home. I thought we were just going to take off. It was so exciting. It speaks to that joyful hope of glory that is the destiny of every believer. That's a topic I much prefer discussing and expounding on, much more than the day of the Lord. It talks about that new glorified body, the happy reunion with believing loved ones, and Christ himself, the future of every believer. But the words at the head of chapter 5 here, I'm not sure what your translation in the New American Standard, it says, now as to, dot, dot, dot. That's how chapter 5 begins. And it signals a change of direction. It's a change of subject. As we shift from that soft transition described for believers from this life to the next, Paul describes it as falling asleep. You fall asleep on earth, you wake up in heaven. It's just like that. He's one moment describing this soft transition for believers from here to there, and now the harsh destruction of the unbelievers who resist God's benevolent rule. He is the king, you know. He is the ruler. Sinful man wants to live autonomous. It's what got our first parents in trouble. And it just comes so natural to us. Now. Verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, You have no need of anything to be written to you. The word times, chronos, from which we get the word chronology, speaks to a point in time on the calendar. Epochs, kairos, refers to a season and its characterizing qualities, such as a season of joy or a season of sorrow. Now, after comforting the Thessalonian believers here at the end of chapter 4, with the knowledge that they're going to be delivered from the season of wrath to come, Paul tells them they don't need any more information regarding this day of destruction, because for one thing, they're not going to be there. For another thing, he's already thoroughly taught them what they needed to know. He was only there for less than a month when he established this church in Thessalonica. And during that time, he knew that end times prophecy was important enough that to this fledgling church just born, they needed to know, and he personally taught them. And he says, I don't need to teach you anymore. You've got it down. I'll just remind you. Today, a lot of churches think end times prophecy, it's not important. Paul thought otherwise. He'd already taught them enough about where this train was going. Fallen man's attempt at self-governance was heading for disaster. That's what Paul is telling them. The day of man, when man is ruling and governing, the day of man will end with a successful negotiating of a bogus peace treaty with Israel. For that, according to Daniel 9:27, marks the beginning of the day of the Lord, when God begins to intervene in a direct manner. The phrase, the day of the Lord, appears more than 30 times in the Old Testament. It always refers to God's direct intervention, coming judgment for the unbeliever, and subsequent blessing for the believer. Usually there is a near fulfillment of such predictions. Most prophecies have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Such as when Peter quoted from Joel the day of Pentecost. He gave his famous sermon in Jerusalem. Bold as a lion. This man is changed. He's not hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews anymore. He's out there preaching boldly the day of Pentecost. And he quotes from Joel. He says, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The near fulfillment would have happened just less than 40 years later in AD 70 when Titus, the general, the Roman general, came and built siege works around Jerusalem to choke it out. They would starve. And they broke down the walls. They burned the city. They destroyed the temple. And they didn't leave one stone upon another of the temple on the Temple Mount. They took it and they threw it over the west side of the Temple Mount that Herod had built up. And now they call it the Wailing Wall. And you go to the Wailing Wall in Israel, and what do you see on the left and the right? The stones that Titus threw down from the Temple Mount. That was the near fulfillment of that prophecy. But the far fulfillment always points to the Great Tribulation. It's the end of the day of man and the beginning of the day of the Lord. The week of years that Daniel talked about. A week of years means 7 years. The prophet Daniel talks about it and he says you will see the rise of the Antichrist. The direct intervention of God culminating in Armageddon. Megiddo is the name of the valley in northern Israel where this battle to end all battles will take place. And the Bible also says that Russia will be involved. Can you imagine Russia coming in and invading? Russia, who now has battleships parked in Syria. Gog and Magog from the north, far north of Israel, would be drawn down into Armageddon. And then the establishing of Christ's millennial reign for 1,000 years on a renewed earth. And we will rule and reign with him. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. We've done that already. We've been through the book of Revelation, and chapters 6 through 19 talk about this in great detail. And a lot of it is, the imagery is very vivid, and it can be a little bit difficult to understand. But if you want to understand it more thoroughly, just go online, media tab, and you can listen to those teachings when we went verse by verse through the book of Revelation. But this whole idea of the day of the Lord, it is the central theme of prophecy. It's not the only theme. There were other themes, but it is the central theme in the Bible. So that students of the Bible understand that when we see the nation Israel revived, for instance, which happened on May 14, 1948, you know, when the United Nations voted them into existence, like in a day, just as prophesied. They were reborn in a day. For almost 2,000 years, they had no national identity, no homeland. Remember? Titus scattered them into the four winds. And they were revived in a day. And the student of the Bible knows that when you see the nation Israel revived, we are to know that he is right at the door. This is how Jesus put it in Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 is a good to go along with Revelation if you're interested in this, how it all goes down. The Great Tribulation. Matthew 24:32, Jesus says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree." He too thought end times prophecy was important. Say, hey, you got to learn this. Parable of the fig tree. What does the fig tree represent? If you know anything about prophecy in scripture and types, the fig tree is a type of Israel. Over and over again, you see that clearly explained in scripture. "Now learn the parable from the fig tree when its branch has already become tender and it puts forth leaves." It's the sap is flowing again and it's being revived. The winter is over and now it's coming to life again. He says, "You know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door." Jesus said the reviving of the nation Israel was a major sign that his return is near. But the Bible lists many other signs that the day of the Lord is at hand. For instance, when natural disasters increase in frequency and intensity, that's a sign. When we experience a dramatic increase in knowledge, according to Daniel 12, such as, say, an information highway. It's amazing how this surge of increase of knowledge, he said, when that happens, you know the end is near. The day of the Lord is near. When there is a surge in travel. You know, a lot of people, up until fairly recently, you didn't travel all over the world. It was, you know, you were just very, you know, just your region. That was it. But he said in the end times, Daniel 12:4, this travel going to and fro is going to increase greatly. When there is a proliferation of wars and false teachers, when these things begin to take place, Jesus says, know, recognize that the day of the Lord is near. And yet, even with these warnings, you know, Gideon's make sure that these warnings are in every hotel room. Not difficult to find out. But even with these warnings in place, Jesus says in Matthew 24:43, he's going to come like a thief in the night. No one's going to see him coming. The inhabitants of this planet, after the rapture, after the church is removed, as it talks about in the fourth chapter, verse 17, the unbeliever is just going to be totally blindsided by it. And how is this possible? It's possible for the same reason that the religious leaders weren't ready for Christ's first coming. And Jesus rebuked them for that. God gave predictions to the nation Israel as to when, where, how the Messiah would enter history, how he would be born. Specific details. So that Jesus rebukes these religious leaders at his triumphal entry. Because they're trying to get Jesus to say, hey, tell your followers to stop hailing you as Messiah. And he said, no, you got it backwards. If they stop, the stones would cry out. This is the day that Daniel spoke of. The prince is here. And he told you exactly when it would go down. And you missed it. And he rebukes them. He says in Luke 19:42, if you had known this day, even you leaders of God's chosen people, that which makes for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you. Who's he talking about? Titus. You throw up the, and he will surround you, will hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon the other. Go to the Wailing Wall. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He thought it was important that they study prophecy. He said, you're blinded because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. Prophecy wasn't important to you guys, evidently. You weren't concerned with where is history going? How were these things plainly revealed in Scripture, hidden from their eyes? How will those of the Great Tribulation be blindsided? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. Scroll down to the second book of Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, speaking to the Thessalonians there in the first century, will do so until he is taken out of the way. Okay, who is restraining lawlessness today? That would be the Holy Spirit in and through the church. We are the conscience of every nation. When the rapture happens, the conscience will be removed, and you will see but those who remain will see lawlessness like never before. It will be a violent, ugly place. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Because, why? They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They laughed at the word of God. They mocked it. They said, oh, you nincompoops, and harsher words, to believe such stories. And they discard it. They disparage it, the whole idea of it. Those who remain after the church is extracted, will be deceived because they have no love for God or his word. Along with its warnings, they just, like Peter says, they just think that it's just, this train's just going to keep on going the way it's always going. That's what they believe. Peter says that's what it's going to be like in the last days. They're just going to say, hey, we're just on this natural process, just going nowhere. And it's just going to keep on going like it always has. This linear, non-repetitive view of history. Not going anywhere. There's no, don't try to attach any meaning or purpose to it. So the Lord will come like a thief in the night, verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Did you notice how Paul shifts from the first person we when talking about the rapture at the end of chapter 4 to the third person they here in verse 3 when referring to those who experience the wrath of God through the great tribulation? Chapter 4 verse 17, then we who are alive and remain, Paul says, shall be caught up together with them, the ones that have fallen asleep in Jesus, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's the we. He's part of this believing group, this community of faith. As opposed to chapter 5, verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It's two groups of people he's talking about, the we and the they. A world leader will arise, a noble statesman, a winsome, charismatic diplomat. The world will fall under the sway of this beautiful person, charming, articulate, eloquent, brilliant, creative. He's also known as the son of perdition, that lawless one, the beast, the Antichrist. And he will somehow be able to accomplish what no one else has been able to accomplish. He will negotiate a peace treaty with Israel. And it will have the appearance of, well, you know, we're entering into this settled time of prosperity. It says that there'll be a one world monetary system. People will use numbers instead of cash to do their buying and selling. And this man will be in control of that. If you don't have his number, you can't buy or sell, except on the black market. One world religious system. There will, and it's all controlled by this man and his false prophet. And it'll look like, okay, now we're getting some traction. Everybody's on the same page now. This global economy, peace, safety, prosperity. That's what they'll be saying. That's what the headlines in the papers will say, peace and prosperity. But it will mark the beginning of the Great Tribulation. 3.5 years into this 7-year period comes what is called the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes desolation. That's when this noble statesman, this lawless one, the son of perdition, sets up his image in Jerusalem and demands to be worshipped. It's an abomination in the holy city of God, and it will cause desolation. God's direct intervention in the day of the Lord, remember, that's not just a day, it's a season. And the outpouring of wrath against sin begins with the treaty. But it will greatly intensify like labor pains.
in that second half, the second 3.5 year period, after the abomination of desolation, the pains are going to come more frequent and more intense, just like labor pain. It's a great illustration the Lord himself has given us. The labor pains that Jesus addresses in his Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 parallel the seal judgments that the Apostle John records in Revelation 6 and 7. See, John is recording this vision that he has of what's going on in heaven while all hell is breaking out on earth. And they parallel one another. The first labor pain that Jesus mentions, guess this is coming from the Lord, is the proliferation of false teachers and false religions. And remember this, atheism is a religion. It's a belief system in no God, the existence of no God. In spite of all the evidence to the contrary, they believe it. It's a faith-based system and practiced passionately by those that write our textbooks and write our screenplays. It will culminate in the rise to power of the Antichrist. That's the first pang. The second pang is war on an unprecedented scale. Again, climaxing at Armageddon when Christ himself will destroy the Antichrist and his false prophet. The third pang has to do with natural disasters like earthquakes and tsunamis and pestilence and famine. The fourth pang speaks of the martyrdom of tribulation saints. There will be a shout, some audible sound. And it says, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that we who are alive and remain will be caught up with him. And the church will be extracted from planet Earth. The day of the Lord begins. There are no believers on the planet at that time. But many will come to faith. How? Revelation 11 talks about two witnesses that whose images are transmitted all over the earth. They're talking about this before broadcast waves and internet. But he said these witnesses, their testimony is going to be broadcast simultaneously all over the earth. Witnesses to Jesus Christ. Or they will come to faith through the 144,000 Hebrew evangelists. 12,000 from each tribe of the nation Israel make up this team of 144,000 invincible evangelists that will share the word of God, Hebrew, from the house of Israel. Or perhaps they've come to faith through the angel flying in mid-heaven, preaching what? The everlasting gospel. Revelation 14, 6. Many will be saved during the great tribulation period. And it will cost them their life. I say, let's get raptured instead. Yeah. It's the softer transition. But nonetheless, they will end up in glory, in heaven, and given white robes. Which brings us to the fifth and final pang, which is a positive sign. Again, the preaching of the gospel as a witness to the whole world. Matthew 24, 14. Which ushers in the end of the day of man. The end of the great tribulation. Excuse me. That's what it ushers in. The end of that 7 year period. And the beginning or the birth of Christ's millennial reign. All those birth pangs were for something. Were something very good. The birth of Christ's dominion
This is also part of the day of the Lord. I would say if you had to think of the day of the Lord as a single day, it would be when he comes to vanquish the foes there at Armageddon. But it really, technically, it refers to the beginning, all 7 years of the great tribulation, and all 1,000 years of his reign, through to the great white throne judgment at the end, before he wraps it all up and starts all over with a new heaven and a new earth and a celestial city where we will be forever and ever. Read all about it. The book of Revelation. Go to the end of the book of Revelation. And after you go through all the rigors of the wrath of God, you know, tramping out the wine press with the fierce wrath of God. It's not a pretty sight. But then what is birth is this glorious scene of God, his millennial reign, and then the celestial city as well. God has a purpose. He has a plan. So there it is, a fair warning from God. He's laid it out in Scripture for everyone to see. It remains the bestseller every year since Wittenberg's press. More Scripture has gone out than any other book. So it's there, a fair warning from God. Those who refuse his provision, those who refuse his forgiveness, his love, and persist in their rebellion shall not escape. In the Greek, that's a double negative. It means it ain't going to happen, no way, no how. It just says they're not going to escape destruction. And destruction doesn't mean annihilation. It means ruin. Their lives will be ruined. Wasted. Those of us who have humbly bowed to the King, to Christ's benevolent rule. Those who have tasted of the Lord and found him to be good. We will be delivered from the wrath to come as promised in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And elsewhere in the Bible, over and over again, we're promised to be delivered from the outpouring of God's wrath. And why must we be delivered from the outpouring of God's wrath, which begins with the great tribulation period? There's no way that a believer can enter into the great tribulation period because it is the outpouring of wrath of God against sin. Jesus has done that for us. To say that now we have to go through it, it diminishes Christ's work on the cross, and I'll not have it. That's so dishonoring to Christ. Why would God, who has used Christ as a lightning rod for his wrath at Calvary, then again submit those who have put their faith in him to the same outpouring of wrath? It can't happen. We will be delivered, but we can't be content with so great a salvation. We can't just sit back and smile and say, "Ain't it great?" Knowing where history is going, it ought to motivate us to get the word out. We know what's coming. It'll blindside the unbeliever that mocks the word of God, that thinks that everything's just going to keep on keeping on. This train to nowhere just going to keep on motating. We know better. We know we have a hope of glory, but we should never be content with that. We should be motivated to get the word out. Jesus is the way. The way of escape. He is the way to God's glorious desired end. Pray that the Lord would give you opportunity to share such good news. This is good news. Gospel is good news. Invite unsaved friends and family to church or to one of our many special events. That's why we have them. It's not just to build us up. That's important. But it's an opportunity to bring someone, a friend or a loved one that doesn't know the Lord. Bring them. You also share with them by planting seeds and by the way that you live your life. As one that has a bit of optimism. They don't go around like the sky is falling. And we have a hope of glory. Live like it. That is also a testimony that will help draw people to Christ. Pray that the Lord will give you opportunity to do that. Pray that the eyes of their understanding will be opened so that they can see and appreciate what God has prepared for those who love Him. It is, after all, the only way to stand on the right side of history. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you have given us quite a bit of intel. I know that there is this mindset thick in the atmosphere that we're just going to live a day at a time. You know? Just get on this train and eat, drink, and party because tomorrow we die. There is no ultimate meaning and purpose. History isn't going anywhere. But Lord, we know different. We know too much to just allow those around us, the uninitiated, the unknowing, the unbelieving, to just let it be. Give us opportunity to live out our redemption in front of them. They would see in us this hope, this joy, this peace. And our love would be demonstrated to them and for them. Just day by day. And when we have the opportunity to actually bring them to the Word of God, the good news of Christ, you would open the eyes of their understanding and their ears, that they would begin to at least anticipate something of what you have prepared for those who love you back. That is our prayer, Lord. Strengthen us to that end. And I think I probably should also just include, if you're not on the train bound for glory this morning, you need to punch your ticket. You need to get on now. You don't have tomorrow promised. You just pray with me. Just say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I want to be a part of your migration. I open my heart to you. I thank you for dying for me. Come and live in me for your glory, Lord. I ask it in Jesus' name." Amen and amen.